Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala, elder here at Grace Generation Church, and it is a privilege for me to share God's word with you again this morning. We are continuing on our series, Christ is Greater, based on the book of Hebrews. And today, as next week, God willing, we are continuing on what I've titled Growing Up or Grow Up in Christ. And our text is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. And it reads as follows. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of God. And Lord, as we come to you, we pray that you would give us hearing ears and seeing eyes. And we pray that you would enlarge our capacity that we may grasp this very difficult teaching and portion of your word. And we pray that you would give us unity and protect me from error and help us to rightly divide your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And so this morning, beloved, we are going to really look at four questions that arise out of the warning passage that we see in chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 8. But generally speaking, we're going to be looking at the warning passages and what to do with them as they confront us in this book. And these are the four questions we are going to ask of these warning passages. Number one, what is the danger that the writer is warning us about? Secondly, what brings this danger to pass, and how can we avoid that that result? And thirdly, can this danger, whatever it is, before true Christians? And then lastly, should we who believe heed this warning? What is the danger? What brings it up to pass? Can this danger befall true Christians? And should we heed this warning? Before we go into these very difficult questions, let us just take a step backwards by way of introduction and look what we have seen so far. So what we have seen is that in a sense the writer writes in a little bit of polarity. He says there is no man's island. Either one is growing in Christ to maturity, or you are drifting from what you have heard to your destruction. And then he gives us three pairs in two sets, one in chapter 5 and then the other in chapter 6. The one in chapter 5 is a comparison and a contrasting of people who are growing and those who are drifting. And we have seen that those who are growing is those who have given themselves to milk to the point of being able to teach it to others. They move from milk to solid food and they are mature, or they are maturing. And the negative ones are the ones who are perpetual minors, who stay on milk, who are unable to teach things that they've been taught for years and years and years, and who are children or babes forever and ever. And then in chapter 6, he gives us the second three pairs, and these are the foundational doctrines of Christ, as he puts it. And these are repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the teaching on baptisms or washings, as the ESV puts it, laying on of hands, resurrection and eternal judgment. And God willing, we are going to drill into these positive foundations and talk about rewards next week. But today, as I have said, we will be dealing with a very, very difficult question of the usefulness of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Question number one, as we said, is what is the danger that the writer is alluding to? Some would say the danger is a loss of rewards, and others would say the danger is much more serious. It is condemnation and curse and destruction in the end. And before I reveal my own cards and tell you how I see this passage, I want to take you to two or three things. Number one, the nature of the offense that is confronting us. In verse 6, we are told that these people who are dull of hearing, here's the charge. It says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And secondly, we are told that they are holding him up to contempt. If I may start with contempt, contempt is a very serious charge, even in our own jurisprudence in this country. We have a president at the moment who has been convicted to a jail term. And what he has done, according to the judges, is that he has shown contempt of court. And so contempt is a very, very serious charge. And you don't want to be found and to be charged of contempt, where the person who is brought to contempt in this case is the very Son of God. And then secondly, the gravity of the charge that is put to these people, whoever they are, is that they are crucifying again the Son of God. I cannot think of a more evil thing to do than to crucify the sinless, perfect, loving, glorious Son of Almighty God. The second thing that we need to weigh and look at to see what the danger is, what the penalty is that these people are facing, is to look at what the text says about the two kinds of land. And I think when he talks about the two kinds of land here, he's comparing and contrasting. On the one hand, the people who are dull of hearing, and the others who trust in God and are producing good fruit. And he, to illustrate these two hearts, these two kinds of people, he uses the metaphor of the ground or land. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So here there is one set of people, and he likens them to a piece of land, and he says they have received rain from God. And I think the rain that he's talking about is the benefits that we see from verse 4 to verse 6. What are those benefits? It says they've once been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then we are told that they have fallen. It is impossible for them to be restored again. So there is this two groups of people. Both of them receive some benefits. And the one land produces a crop that is useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated. And those, we are told, receive a blessing from the Lord. And then the second land, second type of person, is represented by this other land, verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, if this land bears forth, instead of a crop that is useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, if it brings forth thorns and thistles, we are told it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so we circle back and say, what is the danger that is faced by these people? And my own answer to this question is that the danger that these people are facing is nothing other than ultimate, real curse, damnation, separation from God eternally. And this is therefore very, very serious. And so the second question to ask then is, what brings this danger to pass? And again, we could look at the same verses. We are told that it is what I could call apostasy. It's called falling away, and then have fallen away. They received all of these benefits and then have fallen away. And we are told that they need repentance, but it is impossible for them to get it. And thirdly, I could say that what brings this danger to pass is persistent fruitlessness. This is not just a sin here and there. It is people who have repudiated Christ. They've fallen away. And it is people whose lives are bearing forth thorns and thistles. There is a sense of worthlessness to the kingdom. And we are told that they are near to being cursed, and their end is to be burned. And so the danger, what brings this danger to pass, is the falling away, persistent fruitlessness, failure to put faith into practice, a dullness when it comes to a sense of right and wrong, as we saw in chapter 5, where we are told that maturity is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So obviously, the children, the immature, are those who have a blurry sense of right and wrong. And that is what brings this condemnation upon them. And thirdly, the question then is, can this threatened warning and curse and destruction befall people who are genuine Christians, who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And I want to say to that question, before I say so, maybe let us first look at Scripture and then we will come to the answer. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And I want us to pay careful attention to the tenses that are used here. It reads as follows. For by a single offering, he here is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The single sacrifice that is referred to here, or offering, is the death of Christ at the cross. And we are told, for by a single offering, he has perfected. That word in the original text is in the perfect tense. That is something that has happened in the past with continuing results in the present. For we are told here that by dying on the cross, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see what is happening in this text? That Christ, 2,000 years ago, as he died on the cross, he perfected, he did it, it is completed. He has perfected for all time a certain category of people. Who are those people? It is the people who are being, present, continuous tense, sanctified. In other words, if you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you see sanctification taking place in your life, you can rest assured that Christ has already in the past perfected you for all time. This is a beautiful scripture. And doesn't it bring that tension again of already, not yet? You have been perfected for all time, but you are being sanctified. You are being perfected in the present. The first is a positional truth. God has done it. And the second is a conditional situation where your actual condition is being changed in the present continuous tense. So second scripture, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14. Again, I want us to pay attention to the tense. Again, it is a perfect tense. It says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The first portion is in the perfect tense. For we have come to share in Christ. This has happened already in the mind of God. There are people who have come to share in Christ. In other words, they've come to become partakers of Christ. They have come to union with Jesus Christ. And that is a settled fact that is done. And that is in the past tense. And who are those people? It says, the second part, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So I conclude that true Christians who have come to saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ are given the gift of persistence in faith. If you have come to share in Christ, there is a continuing dynamic of God working in your life. In fact, even in our very text, we don't need to go outside of this text. Verse 9, the writer says, though we speak in this way, in other words, though we are speaking in threatening language, beloved, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things. And then what things are those? He says things that belong to salvation. He's saying there is certain things. In other words, true salvation, true saving faith in Christ Jesus Christ is never alone. It produces things that belong to salvation. And he says that those things in context, we're not going to look at them. It is work and love and earnestness, and all of those produce a full assurance of hope. And there's a myriad of scriptures that we could quote. And let me just quote two. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is God who has begun a good work in us, a work of salvation. And it is he who is going to bring it to completion until the very day of Christ. Jude 24 reads as follows, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. It says God is able, and in fact does, keep those who are saved. He keeps them from stumbling, and he presents them before his the presence of his glory with great joy. And so we do not need to fear that this threatened danger will befall us if we have come to the true saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this leaves us inescapably to this conclusion, that if a person drifts, if a person has received this rain and blessing, and they nonetheless persist in sin and they fall away, that they have not fallen outside of Christ, they just simply never were. Because if they were, he who began the good work in them would have kept them until the day of Christ. So question number four is this. If this is the case, should we apply this warning to ourselves? Or should we say this warning is for non-genuine Christians, and therefore I don't need to apply this warning to myself? My answer to that question is that we should indeed heed this warning, whoever we are. And I think for two reasons. Number one, that is the very purpose of the book of Hebrews. He's writing so that what he is writing might become a means of grace to his hearers of whatever sort they may be. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 20 to 21 reads as follows. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see here that he is trusting that God would use even his very words to equip us and through the blood and to work in us what is pleasing in the sight of God. Probably my most favorite scripture in the entire Bible is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do what is pleasing in his sight. So somebody might say, if it is God who works in me and makes me willing and able to do what is pleasing in his sight, why must I work out my salvation? And Nochal, why must I work it with fear and trembling. And the reason is that these very words are meant to be a means of grace to you. That very fearing and coming to God, God uses it as a means of grace. And He works in us both to will and to do what is pleasing in His sight. And lastly, by way of conclusion, I want to speak to two people, two kinds of people. Number one, those with a weak conscience and who are hearing me speaking about this danger and these warnings and these threats and how terrible they are, and says to themselves, how can I be sure that I'm a true Christian? Perhaps I'm destined to destruction. And he hears these warnings and is troubled in his heart. And I want to say to you, the very fact that you are troubled in your heart by these warnings says to me that you are a child of God. And so don't let this undermine your assurance of salvation. God is speaking, and His words are meant to be a means of grace to you. Hear them, tremble, cry to God, hold on to Christ, and be assured that you didn't save yourself. It is Christ who saved you, and He who began this work in you will bring it to completion. And to those who are listening and saying, I know for sure I have never crossed the line of faith. I've never repented and believed in Christ Jesus, and I am fearing my destiny that is threatened in these verses. And I want to say to you, don't look to yourself, look to Christ. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, look, consider Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And He was faithful, even more than Moses. And so our salvation is not based on our works. It is accomplished objectively by Jesus Christ outside of ourselves. He has perfected for all time those who are being perfected, those who have come to saving knowledge of Jesus. So I encourage you, repent, turn to Christ, and know the perfection of God that comes through Christ Jesus, our Lord. But I also want to say that the full assurance of hope that is spoken of also comes from obedience. Without asking you to look at yourself and examine yourself too much, Scripture does say, let's look at finally verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. After saying that he is looking for better things, things that belong to salvation, he says, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And then he says, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. As you serve God's people, as you do various works of kindness, as you love God and love people, God is able to put in you earnestness, diligence, that leads to subjectively a full assurance of hope. So there's two sources of hope. One is objectively outside of ourselves. It's based on the accomplishments of Christ on the cross for us. Another is worked internally by the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. As we serve God, God gives us a sense of the full assurance of hope. Let's look to Christ and live. Let us grow up. Let us trust Him. And let us endeavor to live lives that bring glory to God, because in the end, they will give great joy to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank You for your word. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you that you love us too much to leave us in a situation where we are not growing and we are not showing forth the diligence that we need to show. And then you love us enough to confront us and to warn us. But we also thank you that your warnings are a means of grace. They are meant to encourage us to love and good works. And so I pray that you would use these words from this text and from my lips to encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.